just going to open the Word together for a little bit this evening. And one of the things that you find throughout the Scriptures is that God joins together these two things, His Word and His Spirit. It is the Word that lays the foundation of truth for our faith and for our response of love to God for what He has done. And it's the Spirit that takes that Word as we hear it and enlivens it to us and gives faith, mixes that truth of the Word with faith so that we embrace that which God has shown us as truth. And that's what we desire to do this evening as we think about what God has done. If you have a Bible, just about 10 minutes here, let's open the Word together. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. I'm not going to look at this whole passage this evening. Those of you who are part of Rockport, we're going to start this evening here and then finish tomorrow with this same passage. But Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he will make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. God will do this. That's what the prophet is saying. God is going to bring this about. And notice there's not a word here about us in this passage, or what we will do, or what we must try to accomplish. The whole thing is a declaration about God and what God will do through us, through Christ. And you see, this really is the glorious thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the glorious thing about Christmas for that matter, is that it's a declaration of what God has done. Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever thought of why we call it good news? News, you'll notice, is not something about you. News is something that happens outside, away from you, that somebody reports to you. When you turn on the evening news, if you still do that, not many do, but if you were to, you're not expecting them to mention your name. In fact, if they did mention your name, you're probably going to be pretty upset, especially if it's something bad about you that's getting out. No, news is not about you. It's about what someone else has done, which has been reported to you. The gospel is good news because it's not about you and it's not about me. It's about God and what He's done. It is something God has accomplished away from us, outside of us, that is then reported to us for our good and for our benefit. And so this gospel is a declaration about God and what God has done in Christ. That's what Isaiah is talking about here, that God is up to something, that God is doing something that is about to spill out into the world, that God is preparing to send His Son to deliver His people from the darkness and bondage of their sin. So like I say, let's just notice something about that, the Son that Isaiah proclaims here. And we'll just look at one thing this evening, and hopefully those of you who are here tomorrow will pick up the story there. But the one thing I want to see this evening is that this one Isaiah points us to is the light that breaks through our darkness. Darkness, he mentions several times here. Darkness, you understand, is the natural condition of this human heart. The Bible says that you and I were born in sin, darkened in our understanding because of the ignorance that was in us due to the hardening of our hearts, Ephesians 4. No man in himself and no woman in herself knows God or obeys God. We were blind to God. We were dwelling in darkness, destined, in fact, for darkness. The Bible describes hell itself as that outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Isaiah pictures that darkness here. He pictures it even back up in chapter 8, beginning at verse 21. He says, "They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward." Here's the picture of a man apart from Christ raging against God, shaking his fist at the heavens and saying, "You're not fair. You're not what I expected. You didn't do for me what I wanted you to do." There is the heart of man turned against God. He goes on and says, "And they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness." Again, there it is, darkness. Darkness that is in the heart of mankind, separation from God, cut off from the life and the light of God by sin. Again, throughout the Bible, from the very beginning to the very end, that is the condition of every person apart from Christ. Every person on this planet, whether they know it or not, whether they'll admit it or recognize it, is inconsequential. It's true nonetheless. But then chapter 9, verse 1 continues, "But," here's a change, "there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he will make it a glorious way by the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." I know you didn't come this evening looking for a history lesson, but he does mention these two funny names of tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali. What were they? They were the two northern tribes at the very, very tip top of Israel. They bordered up against the pagan kingdoms of Phoenicia and Syria up there in that region and were therefore heavily influenced by those pagan lands. Very early in Israel's history, those two tribes fell into a consistent and terrible idolatry. They forgot about God. In fact, Naphtali became the tribe that was the home of one of the two pagan calf idols that the Israelites were constantly turning to throughout the Old Testament era. And so that was a pagan land up there, even though it bore the name of Israel. A dark land where the light of God's truth had all but been extinguished. And when God's judgment fell upon the nation of Israel, in the 8th century B.C., where does it begin? It begins right here. 722 B.C., the enemies of Israel finally swept in. They pillaged, they destroyed, they emptied this land of most of its inhabitants, either killing them or carrying them off into exile. And all of that began in this region of Naphtali and Zebulun. It was known from that time on as a desolate, gloomy, depressed land. But, here's where Isaiah steps in. Chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "Into this very dark, gloomy place, God says, that's where I'm going to come. And there in that dark, distressed place, the glory of God will appear on earth in the form of a man." This dark land had a nickname. It was also called Galilee. You know Galilee from the New Testament. That's that place where Christ came in His earthly ministry. This is where He began all of those things that we read about in the New Testament. His preaching, His teaching, His healing, His loving the people, His sacrificial pouring out of His life. All of that is done where else but Galilee. Now here's the thing that I want you to, the connection I want you to see this evening. It was into that very place where darkness fell the blackest and the light seemed to have been all but snuffed out. Into the very blackest heart of Israel itself, there is where God sent the light of His glory in the form of His Son. And there is where God began through His Son to beat back the night. John catches wind of this in John 1. He says, "It was in Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness could not overcome it." Listen, there is no darkness so black that His light cannot pierce it. There is no gloom so deep that He cannot overcome it. This isn't just history of what happened in Naphtali and Zebulun. This is a picture of what God does in the lives of those who have been captured by darkness and in shrouded in gloom. But where Christ comes, that gloom and darkness cannot stand. And so Isaiah continues, verse 2, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them." Now who are these people who walk in darkness Isaiah is talking about here? To walk in darkness means that the whole of your life has been enveloped by darkness. To walk is a picture of a lifestyle. It's not just they were dabbling in darkness here and there, a little good and a little bad mixed in, but the picture here is this is something that consumes the whole life of these people he's talking about. Now, who is this he's talking about? Is it just those few people who lived in that region of Galilee? They're the ones who walked in darkness? Or maybe the really bad people of the earth, that's who walked in darkness. No. What he means here by this description is this is the whole of the human race. This is all of us. This is every last person born in Adam, born in sin. He means you and me. We're the ones who walked in darkness. We're the ones who were shrouded in this blackness. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "And you, all of us here, were dead in trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked." There's that same word. "According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of our minds. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Ephesians 4 says that we were darkened in our understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in us due to the hardening of our hearts. Now, the bad news has to come before the good news, but that's what he's giving us here. This is your condition apart from Christ. This was my condition apart from Christ. Darkened, dead, filled with sin, shrouded in darkness, no light at all, not even a flicker, helpless, dead and decaying like a corpse, without God, without hope in this world. That was me. That was us. But God! That's where the Bible becomes good news. Ephesians 2, God, because of the great love with which He loved us, God sent His Son, and He made us alive together with Him. He came into my darkness. He entered into my despair, and He gave me eyes. He came to me with my blinded eyes and dead heart, and He gave me life. And I saw His glory. And for the first time, I saw my sin. I saw how horrid it was. I saw how wicked and corrupt it was. I saw that I was dead. I saw that I was separated from Him, and I hated it. The light showed the reality and truth of my sin, and for the first time, I hated it. And I saw something else as well. I saw Christ. And I saw that He was perfect in His righteousness, beautiful in everything that He has ever done, and that He loved me. And I saw His sacrificial love spread out upon the cross where He took my place and bore the wrath of God for me. And I saw His mercy poured out and doing it for me who didn't deserve it and couldn't earn it. And something stirred and I wanted Him. I wanted Him. And by faith in this gospel, I ran to Him. And He gave me life. Folks, that's my story. That's why this celebration matters to me. That's my story. How about you? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room. And heaven and nature sing. That's what we're here to celebrate this evening. Christ, who pierced our darkness and came to rescue us from our sin. Christ, who gave Himself for us, that by faith in His name, we might have life. We see that life pictured in the Lord's Supper, and we want to share that tonight after I pray. This is a celebration where believers gather, and in these simple symbols of bread and the cup, we see a picture of what God has done. And I just want to remind you, this is a symbolic picture representing a greater truth. You can take bread and you can take the cup of the Lord's Supper 1,000 times, and it in and of itself does nothing. But it's when by faith we see in these symbols who Christ is and what He's done. His death in our place and His promise of life for those who receive Him. There as they fix the eye of our faith upon Him, Christ meets us. And so let me pray. Father, I want to thank You so much that we can celebrate not only that You were incarnated, that is, that You became a baby in a manger, but the reason that You came and took on this flesh, You became touchable so that You might be crushed. You became human that You might take on my human sins. And though You were sinless in Yourself, You took the blow that belonged to me. You were punished instead of me so that I might gain the life that is rightfully Yours. And so, Father, would You meet with Your people now as we begin to celebrate, as we share this bread and this cup and light the candles and sing these songs. Would You let us, in the middle of these things, find that Christ is among us and that He is willing and able to save the one that looks to Him and trusts in Him. In Jesus' name, amen.